welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bible for today's message.
Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
I guess I was kind of responding to you, wasn't it?
I'm first.
You're always first. I'm here in your shadow.
It's your world. I'm just a missionary to it. So...
Finally figured it out.
I'm learning. It's what you tell me every day in the email. So, hey, glad you guys are here. This is going to be a fun time. This was Larry's time actually to do the message, but he's sharing it, and we're going to go halves. Remember, split it 50-50, so we'll keep it on the clock. And second rule, let's be nice to each other today.
Okay. Little tag team.
All right.
We got it. Okay.
Some people ask, because we joke around, and they're like, do you guys actually do that during the week, or do you talk to each other at all? And it kind of sums up. Larry gave me a Christmas present this year. First time, 5 years, I've ever gotten a Christmas present from Larry. And he gave it to me in front of the staff, and I opened it, and it's a mug that simply says, when all else fails, ask Larry. So, people, you get a taste of what's every day in my life. So, but I'll let you go first. How about that?
Because
okay. You told me to.
All right. Why don't I start out by praying for Chris, huh? Hey, we're going to have some fun today. We're going to tag team this message. And we're actually using a passage, too, that maybe has never, ever been used before for a Christmas message. I actually Googled Acts chapter 22, sermon, Christmas, tried to put it together in all kinds of combinations and didn't find anything. So if it doesn't exist on Google, you know it doesn't exist, right? We've been studying through the book of Acts, and as we came to Acts 22, which was going to be our next passage, we realized that it's really a story where the Apostle Paul tells his Christmas story. So we said, well, hey, let's just kind of use that. And we're going to, as you can see on your note sheet, we're going to take a look at Paul's Christmas story. We're each going to share our story, and then we're going to look a little bit at your story as well. And, you know, whenever I think about Christmas, what comes to my mind are a series of images and events. And I'm sure you're a lot that way. Most people have kind of a concept of what Christmas is supposed to be like. Would you agree with me? For instance, you know, there's that famous song, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. How many of you does that bring back some special kind of White Christmas memories here in our venues and campuses as well? Okay, good number of you. I got to tell you, I grew up in Southern California, so that song has never made any sense to me, you know, at all. Like what is that about? There's a friend I follow, and he did a Twitter post the other day, and he was complaining about Orange County. He said, I'm in Orange County, and there is nothing that feels or looks like Christmas. So I sent him back a little shot that kind of reminded him, if you were to check a globe, Bethlehem's about where we are. And in reality, in that Mediterranean climate, it looked a lot like the eastern hills of Orange County. Or, in fact, when I was in Israel, I remember the thing I kept thinking of most was, I've been here before. It's called Escondido. It looks exactly and feels exactly the same thing. And it was hardly a white Christmas. Or I think of the other half of the world, the Southern Hemisphere. I don't know if anybody in Brazil or Australia sings I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas in the middle of their summer. They probably, I'm dreaming of a Christmas tan or something. I'm not quite sure what it is. But we've all got these concepts of what it should be like. For a lot of us, it's very idealized. And yet you go back to that very first Christmas, and Joseph and Mary were going to kind of dream back of what Christmas really was, not only would it not be white, but on top of that, there would be a very onerous kind of catch-up tax that they were all being asked to pay. I guess the Roman Empire was somewhat like the state of California. And so there was this special tax, and everybody had to go to their home city and pay it. Mary had to travel all of that distance at the very end of a pregnancy. And, you know, it's kind of cool to take a little donkey down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon or something. But to travel that way a long distance to pay a tax you don't have money for as a young couple when you're 9 months pregnant, that stinks. And then when they get there, of course, you know the story, there's no room. They get to put their little baby in a cleaned out feeding trough. I mean, that's what their first Christmas was. And the truth of the matter is that Christmas shows up when Jesus shows up, all kinds of different times. Today we're going to look at when Jesus showed up in the life of the Apostle Paul. For Mary, it was 9 months earlier Jesus showed up. For Joseph, a little while after that when the angel came and told him. For the shepherds, it was the night of. Then there's these famous people. We've got them in our nativity scene. Probably many of you do. They're called the what? This is one of them. The wise men. And, you know, they always show up in our nativity scenes, though you realize they don't belong there. Because if you were to go back and read the accounts in the New Testament, we're told that the wise men didn't show up at the manger scene. They showed up in the, some of you know what? The house. You see, it was probably months later as a young toddler or baby that they finally showed up, and their Christmas took place afterward. Because the core of Christmas is not the celebration of the birthday of Jesus. Actually, Christmas is the story of the coming of a king. That's what it's all about. In fact, that explains why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four stories in our New Testament of the life of Jesus, only Matthew and Luke even say anything about the birthday of Jesus. For Mark and John, they don't even care about that particular day. Because they understood that Jesus Christ wasn't about a birthday and a cute little baby where we could all go, oh, isn't that nice, and think of peace and love and all that. They realized that the birthday of Jesus, the important part of it, was the coming of a king. And that's why one like King Herod was so frightened by that when it happened. And he understood exactly what the coming of Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah, meant. That's why these wise men traveled so far to give their gifts. They realized there was a king far greater than their own royalty had arrived. And for each of us, there's that point when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. And we can be threatened by him like Herod. We can be in awe like the shepherds were and kind of look and marvel. But I always note that afterward, we don't hear anything about them. It was almost like they were wowed by the show and went on with their life. And then there are those disciples. And then there's a Mary. And then there's Joseph. And we all have our own Christmas story. And there was a guy named the Apostle Paul. And you know what? When Christmas showed up in his life, he was as surprised as those shepherds were. You'll find his story in Acts chapter 22. And I think it's about time for Chris to come up.
About time.
You're it, man.
Nice job. That was smooth, just like I wrote for you. So,
tell me, is he sitting down? Is he sitting down? Okay.
Most trips have an expectation to them, you know? Whether it's business, whether it's pleasure. I mean, some are positive, some are negative. Maybe it's going to someone who's in medical need or attention or family coming back home. This time of year, more often than not, more people make trips with this huge expectation on them. That comes around the holidays. But I tell you, nothing's like going back home, you know, especially when you haven't been for a while. I remember growing up and doing at least all my teenage and high school years out in West Texas. And as soon as I turned 18 and graduated, all in the same month, I was gone. Boom, just bolted. Ended up coming out here to California. Got a job because of a friend driving tractors and heavy equipment. Man, I love that. They just give you a big tractor. Or if it's a steep hill, they gave me a dozer and said, just keep it pointed down. If you start to slide, don't go sideways. You'll be fine. You'll end up at the bottom somewhere. And I'm like, yes! They're like, just mow everything in sight. I remember after that job for a while, going back home, and I had a little car that I made, a little Volkswagen Bug my friends had chopped up and made it into a Baja Bug, and the big exhaust out the back. We painted it the night before my trip in the rain, so it left these cool sprinkle dots all over it. And we said we planned it that way. And I was coming home after years. I left as an 18-year-old kid, you know, who just needed to get out of the house. And I'm coming home as a kid that has a job. I'm coming home as a man. I'm coming home with some cash in my pocket. I'm coming home with a car that I'd bought and made and built. And it was just that expectation. Years later, I remember bringing her home. And that expectation of my family is not going to believe who's saying yes to me. I mean, they're going to look at her and go, we can't figure out what's wrong with the girl. And I'm like, I know. The bar was set so low for who Chris would ever bring home that when Amy walked in the door, they're like, whoa! I remember years after that, making our trip back home, about 6 years after that, waiting Christmas morning for everyone to open presents because we had packed a little pair of baby shoes. We had spray painted gold and stuck on a plaque for Grandma and Grandpa. And they opened it with some confusion, and it was there we'd find out that the two of us had actually carried a third home with us that year. And we'd let the entire family know we're expecting our first kid. I remember so many times going home with expectations. It's where our story starts in Acts 22. We've watched for the last 20 years of Paul's life what he's done. We've watched, we put on the map all these little dots of this man, all the cities he's traveled to, all the places he brought the story of Jesus. Everyone had heard about the miracles. Everyone had heard about the cross. Everyone had heard that somehow mysteriously her body was taken. I don't know, but the tomb is empty. And Paul gets to bring the word to all these cities. When we last left off this story, he's heading to Jerusalem. In a very real way, it's where he grew up. He's coming home. And it's not just his home. It's also home to the church. That city, Jerusalem, that was rocked. After the tomb was rolled away, the stone was, and after Jesus rose from the dead for 40 days, Jesus hung out in that city and taught people. At times appearing to over 500 of them. The first Christian church started there. Started with 11 guys praying in an upper room. And by the end of the next several weeks, had grown to thousands. And Paul's coming back home, telling them about the last 20 years, telling them about the different cities that have heard about this Jesus. I don't know what kind of expectations he has in this trip, but they got to be huge. His hopes and dreams of what's going to happen when he gets home. And last week, if you're with us, the story took a turn. When he walks into the temple, some of the Jewish leaders and some of the Jewish core say, hey, this guy's telling people not to go by our laws anymore. He's bringing something new, something different. Another rumor spreads that he brought a Gentile into the temple, therefore defiling your most holy place as a nation and as a religion. And a riot breaks out, and they start beating him, to death. And it's there the Roman guards have to jump in, actually pick him up and carry him out. And it's where chapter 22 takes place. Like Larry said, maybe a passage that's never been used as part of a Christmas story, but it's there. In the midst of expectations, hopes and dreams shattered, it's what Paul turns to. Acts 22, verse 1. They've carried him as far as the steps to the Roman barracks. The angry mob and crowd has followed. He stops at the steps and asks, can I please talk to the crowd? With soldiers in front of him, he turns and faces them. And this is what he has to say to those that were trying to kill him. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. He's speaking in Hebrew, their own language. And Paul said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way. It's what they called Christianity at the beginning. Simply those that are following the way. He said, I persecuted followers of the way. Even persecuted them to their death. Arresting both men and women. Throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council can testify that I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. And I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And the crowd is silent. The crowd is stunned. This isn't a foreigner that's come in to abolish their temple. This is a man claiming to be one of them. He is a Jew. He was born into a Jewish family. This is a man who's claimed not only just to be brought up into that city, but sat under the teaching of your most famous rabbi at that time, Gamaliel. His name has already showed up in chapter 5 when the whole Christianity started to break up. He acted as the voice to the Jews that were following Judaism at that time. And Paul said, I was a student. I sat there with them. In fact, I love God just as much as anybody here today. And I understand why you're trying to beat the tar out of me. I used to do that too. To anybody that said there was a Christian, to anybody that followed the way, claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, I tortured him to death. Ask your council. Ask your elders. They even gave me papers to go to Damascus to capture and kill Christians. He says, I'm one of you. I understand what you're doing. I understand your hatred towards me. I used to have that. So where's he go? Quote verses? Scripture? Talk about love? Peace? Harmony? No. Paul goes to his Christmas story. And it's in verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul. Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Well, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? Man, if that's not underlined in your Bible, highlighted, starred, happy face, whatever you do to mark up your Bible, to me it's got a double underline and an asterisk by it. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. Well, get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there will you be told all that you've been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And a man named Ananias came to me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the other Jews living there. And he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that moment, I was able to see him. And Paul will go off and tell about this encounter with this living Christ, this Jesus that had risen from the dead, who met him in a blinding light on the road. Paul will talk about the next few years and what Jesus taught him and what was told to him. And then he will say this in verse 21. And then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, see, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And they jumped on him again. Well, the guards have to come in and take him away. The commanding officer, the Romans, say, tie him to a pole and flog him. We're going to beat the truth out of him. And as they're tying him up, Paul went to the guy that was about to beat him and said, do you really want to do this to a Roman citizen? And the guy immediately ran to his commanding officer and said, the guy's a Roman citizen. What are you going to do? Because I'm out. And the commander came back and said, Paul, I had to pay a large sum of money for my citizenship. In other words, how are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, I was born into it. It's a bloodline. It wasn't earned because of a favor or honor. I was born a Roman citizen. That carried more weight than any other title, any other membership at that time. The commander has no idea what to do with him. Decides they need to send him out of the area and have a trial. That's where our stories will pick up in the next couple of weeks. But did you catch it today? Chapter 22. It's his Christmas story. I don't know, but my bet is, in a venue this size, with all the other venues that are watching today, whether it's on the Melrose campus, Fallbrook, Madison, Carlsbad, Green Oak, my bet is there are so many of us sitting here today who say, hey, my expectations of where I would be at this point in life, shattered. There are many of you today that would say, this past year has been far from my hopes and dreams. What do you turn to? What's a Christmas story for that? What is it when the holidays don't just bring a bunch of fun, but bring some sorrow and sadness and maybe the reality of a financial situation? When Paul finds his expectations and hopes and dreams of going home are shattered, nothing but rejection and riot and his life on the line. He doesn't turn to the Bible. He doesn't turn to Scripture. He doesn't turn to knowledge. What's he turn to? He said, guys, listen to me. I want you to tell about Christmas. I want to tell you when I met Jesus. I want to tell you, I was one of you. I get what you're thinking. I get how you live. But let me tell you when it all changed. And when Paul's life is on the line and hopes and dreams are shattered, he said, that is what I hold on to. That heaven is my home, not here. That will come later. That I encountered a risen God and my life has changed since that moment. And for Paul, it started in verse 10. Hopefully he had underlined it. What shall I do, Lord? Verse 10. Have you been there? Because people, that's where Christmas starts. He doesn't talk about the manger. He doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about an empty tomb. He doesn't talk about the wise men or the shepherds or tinsel or lights or twinkles or trees or presents. For Paul, he says, let me tell you where Christmas starts. When I came to the point and said, what shall I do, God? What shall I do? Whatever you want, whatever you're asking, it's yours. And he stops on the steps in front of a mob that was trying to kill him and says, that's where Christmas happened to me. Guys, that's why I'm back. Now, when he added that this is not just for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles equally, well, they don't like the equality and the riot starts back up again. But for Paul and what we've watched the last 20 years of his life in this book, he says that's what changed. This time of year, I'm sure you've got something decorated. We drive by the lights. We see the nativity scenes. I hope for every one of us, though, it brings us to a point in our story that says this is where it started for me. Because until you come to a verse 10 in your life of what shall I do, you're never going to experience the fullness of Christmas. We all have a story. In fact, here's Larry's story.
Oh, that was smooth. That was good. How'd you like that? Yeah.
Just like he practiced for hours. What shall I do? It's at that point, as Chris just said, that we finally understand what Christmas is about. All of the other stuff, you know, Christmas is my favorite season. I start playing Christmas music pretty early. I like all the songs, but one of the things I always note is even the songs that talk about how we miss it. Because the bottom line isn't about peace on earth. It isn't about kindness. Why can't we live like Christmas all the time? It's the story of a king who came. And Christmas takes place in its reality for those who realize this isn't a little baby. This isn't a nice thing about God coming to us. This is a king that has arrived. And Chris and I were both thinking about our own kind of stories. Mine was not on the road to Damascus like the Apostle Paul. My real Christmas story was on the road to Salt Lake City. Not to be a convert, but on my way to Salt Lake City to do some things and then over to some other places on a trip. I was with a group of other young Christians. It was 1969, right before my senior year of high school. And as I am on this bus, I'm reading the Bible. And I'm one of these guys that grew up in a functional home. I realize today we all line up to explain how our home was more dysfunctional than your home, right? But I was one of these lucky guys. I grew up in a Christian home with a mom and dad that not only loved the Lord, but didn't have all the garbage of hypocrisy or cultural Christianity, just a real, genuine, lived-out faith. But I have to be honest, for the early years of my life, Jesus Christ for me was more of my cultural religion than anything else, the thing I was born into. Jesus is kind of this mythical figure with good ideas and good thoughts. And, you know, I talk to you a lot about God's not a cosmic consultant. The reason I do that is for much of my life, he was a cosmic consultant. And it was on this trip that I was driving, as the bus driver was driving along, and I'm reading the book of Matthew, it hit me for the very first time. This isn't a story. This is history. This isn't a story with religious connotations and insight. This is history. This is something that really happened. And it was, as I was reading it, it was one of those things that didn't so much cause me to just go, oh my goodness, right then. But within about a 20, 30 minute time, as that thought first hit me, I began to realize there was a huge transition taking place in my life. Because if this was history, I suddenly, as I'm reading, it was the book of Matthew, as I'm reading through it, I'm hearing Jesus say all of these kind of statements about how to live and who he is and all this stuff, and I'm realizing this can't be what I today call that cosmic consultant. This can't be this kind of moral guide out here that I usually follow, except for the times where I don't like it or it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. That this Jesus figure I'm reading about is either God or a fraud. And I've got to make up my mind. Years later, I came across the famous writings by C.S. Lewis, the brilliant apologist from England. And he, at one point, wrote about Jesus Christ and the crisis point, because he came to the Lord later in life, of realizing Jesus was one of three things. And I hadn't read that yet, but in my little God or fraud thing, I was kind of playing along with that in my head. His statement, more eloquent than mine, is this. He said, you know what? If we're intellectually honest with this whole thing, we have to realize Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's got to be one of these. Because he's a guy who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is one who comes along and says, I'm not only a good teacher telling you how to live. He comes along and says, I am God. He's one who comes along and says, I have the authority to my followers to forgive their sins and to promise them eternal life. Well, you know, you hear a lot of people who want Jesus as either this cultural religious thing or mythical figure or good for you, but I don't need him. But still like to tag on the idea that he was a good teacher. You ever heard that one? You know, well, at least he was a good teacher. Well, no, God or fraud or C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, Lord, he just put it right out there and it's pretty clear. If Jesus taught all of these things and said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me, I am God, I can forgive, I will give you eternal life, and it wasn't true, he's not a great teacher. Dude's a liar. And if it's not true and he thought it was true, he's a lunatic. Or else, he's who he claimed to be. And I still remember kind of that short period of time as I'm reading that and it's dawning on me, the incredible kind of shift that took place. Because for the first time in my life, I began to realize the most important question in my life is, what should I do? Not, what do you want me to do? What is your will? So I can think about it, so that I can consider it. But Lord, what do you want me to do? For the Apostle Paul, we have seen in the book of Acts and in the story today, once that point happened, everything shifted differently in his life. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what I found happening in my life as well. I look back and not only has his promise to forgive my sins, which is a rather important thing, taken place, but on top of that, I have found him to be there in ways that I had never experienced when it was just a cultural thing. Well, just kind of the religion I was born into, some good thoughts, some good teaching. In two ways in particular over the years, I keep seeing Jesus show up over and over. And it's exactly what you would expect if he's not a nice story, but he's a living, resurrected Lord that's involved in our lives today. The two things I see over and over are that he guides and that he provides. I was reflecting on it a little this week and looking back over my life, and it's just amazing how many times I've been able to see his real-time guidance in my life. Now, as we teach sometimes here, I can't always see it in the front windshield, what he's doing. But I tell you over and over and over, when I look through the rearview mirror of life, I see his fingerprints over so many situations, decisions, people, whatever it would be. And the realization that as I keep thinking that I am planning my steps, God is directing my steps. And exactly what a living Lord will do when we ask, what should I do? Even though sometimes when I say, what should I do? I'm saying, what job should I take? What city should I live in? And I have all kinds of very specifics. And God's saying, I'm not going to tell you that yet, but I have told you how you ought to live in this city, how you ought to do this job, how you ought to respond to this hurt and this wrong, whatever it would be. And time after time, I find as I take that step, since that day in 1969, the rearview mirror shows that he guided. But the other thing that a living Lord would provide, and I see over and over again, is provision. He not only guides, he provides. As I look back over the difficult things in my life, the kind of life courses, we've all taken them. Have you taken a few courses in life you didn't want to sign up for? You know? Man, I'll tell you, I got like a master's and a doctorate degree in those suckers. And sometimes I wonder why God has guided me or allowed me to go through those things, but what I've discovered is he's with me and providing every single day of those journeys, right on the doorstep, just what I need. It is the most amazing thing. Because like you, I look ahead when I'm in the midst of the deep weeds of life and I start to worry and wonder what's going to happen and am I going to be able to handle this and make this or whatever. And every time I look forward, I want to tell you, I fall apart because I don't have what it takes. But every time I look on the porch, guess what I find? I don't find next week's stuff. I find today's stuff. Now, I wish, and I've talked to the Lord about it. He hasn't changed his mind. I wish that he would, like, give me a warehouse of this stuff, you know, like lots of packages of his provision so I could put them in the garage and I wouldn't have to worry about next month because I could see, oh, there's January and there's February. Oh, I've got stuff into 2012, you know, it's great. But that's not how it works. But what a living Lord does is every day there's the manna for that day. There's the bread for that day. There's the strength for that day. And it all began on a roadway to Salt Lake City, sitting on a bus, reading some Bible verses because that was part of an assignment that a group of us were supposed to do. And my blinding light was a realization. This is not a story. This is history. And my question began to be, what should I do? Nothing's been the same since. That's my story. Chris, what's your story?
I got a story.
You always have a story.
Well, you know, ironically, I just realized, too, my story starts in 1969 also, because that's the year I was born.
What a coincidence. That's the year I was born again.
Yeah. Since I don't remember much else about that year,
you know, moving out from Texas to live with a brother who was in Fallbrook, California, and just kind of stay there for a while until I could get on my feet, getting this cool job of learning how to drive heavy equipment just blew me away, that I could get out and destroy trees and brush to make fire breaks. It was the coolest job in the world. When some of the jobs ran out, when the fire season ran out, they put me in with another part of the company that was doing asphalt paving and grading. And they said, here's your next piece of heavy equipment. And they gave me a wheelbarrow. And I ran a wheelbarrow for 7 months with 225-degree asphalt in it and just realized, I don't like work that much. And it was somewhere in the midst of that the owners found out I'm probably better with people than with a shovel and a wheelbarrow. And they taught me how to start bidding jobs. And before I know it, I was the manager of the sales coach. Seal coat division. And then after about another year and a half of doing jobs, I find myself being offered this position as a sales coordinator for General Engineering Corporation. And for me, it was my wildest dreams, all of my expectations. I'm now out in Southern California. I've got a great job. I've still got my Baja. I got a little Toyota pickup. They gave me this big work truck with the lights on top and the big toolbox in back. That was so cool. And it was sweet. And it was at that time that I just started realizing more and more, man, my life is hollow. I love being around friends. I love being around the groups when they went out. I love spending the weekends with the biggest crowd I could. I love being the life of the party, especially when I'm unfiltered and I'm not worried about barriers or boundaries. Just have at it. And I love that. And yet the scariest time in my life was when everyone went home and I went back to my house to crash and I wasn't tired. Because I'd have to lay there and be with me. And I absolutely hated being by myself. Because I didn't like the company I was in. I hated being me. I love the crowds. I love making people laugh. I love the applause. I love the standing O's. But to get me by myself, I hated being me. I was brought up with a mom and dad that had both came from different marriages with some abuse, especially with chemical addictions and alcohol. And when they got together, just said, hey, we're going to do this Christian life. And we're going to do it to a T. And so I was brought up with all the Bible verses being thrown at me. My mom and dad ran these Bible clubs for kids where you had to memorize a certain amount of verses before you could go to game time. And so that's what forced me to start memorizing scripture. And it got me in. And I knew the stories. Man, I thought I was a Bible genius. You tell me. Hey, it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Woo-hoo-hoo, got you on that one. Obscure stuff in the Bible, I'd pop out and I'd know the stories. Who was it that was in the lions? Daniel. And the whale was Jonah, and I would have him down. I knew the stories. I had them on the little flannel graph, that felt board in Sunday school all the way up. And there was a time where they talked to me about hell, and so I said a prayer, and I asked Jesus to be part of my life. And then I tried to get all the facts I could. And when I was really doing the reality of living life out here, I realized Christianity doesn't work. God was so disappointing because he didn't come through. Occasionally, some missionaries would tell amazing stories about God moments, but they were just so far from reality. And then I found that as much as I tried to do in my own success in life, I hated being by myself. And for me, the reason why I love Paul's story in Acts 22, because there's a part of that I can relate with. Sometimes we forget, we think Paul's just some sort of shepherd guy that had an encounter with Jesus and he started being a missionary. We forget his resume. Man, he can out-resume anybody in this room and in that crowd. He said, I am a full-blooded born Jew. I am also born a Roman citizen. Try that one. Very few of you walking around. If you think you can match that, let me also tell you, I was trained under Gamaliel. Wow. Wow. And if you say you can even sit in that class, I also made it to be a Pharisee. In fact, chapter 26 says he had a vote with the Sanhedrin. There's 70 men that run your entire country. It's basically sort of your Congress at that time. And he says, I was one of them. He's the brightest. He's the smartest. He has every documentation and paperwork you need in the known world. And he says, I was lost until I met a living Jesus. There was a point in my life where I realized God saying, Chris, I'll never be a part of your life. And I think as Christians, we miss that today, where God says, there's no way I will be a part of your life. We have to come to a verse 10 where it says, what shall I do? It's all of my life. It's a God that says, yeah, I'm glad you focus on a manger, but that's not what Jesus was about. He just had to start somewhere. I want you to focus on the cross and the empty tomb. And I want you to ask, have you ever come to a verse 10? It's a God that says, I will never be part of your life. I created you. And even though you made your own choices and put your own sin in your life that separated us, I sent my son to die for you. Yes, I demand all of your life, not just part of your life. And in the midst of rocked expectations and shattered hopes and shattered dreams, we got to come to a point of saying, God, you're all that I need and all that I have, and I'm all yours. Because as long as God's part of our life, we're going to go through where God doesn't make sense. And my bet is, life doesn't make much sense either. I had God still on the weekends a little bit, the times I would make it to church. But God definitely wasn't part of my ongoing relationships that seemed to go just every few weeks because I got bored with whoever I was with. God definitely wasn't a part of my humor and my mouth and what I did to make people laugh. And I wondered why it wasn't working. And Paul comes to a place and he says, let me tell you, I have the facts, I have the knowledge, I have the scripture, I have the upbringing. I was born into the best of the world, the chosen people in the Roman Empire, and I was as lost could be. Until I realized there's a living God that I need to come to and say, what do you want me to do? In my relationships? How do I do it your way? In my finances? How do I do it your way? At my work? How do I do it your way? With my school? How do I do it your way? In treating my family? How do I do it your way? And treating those people that slap me in the face and stab me in the back, how do I treat it your way? And in the past 20 years of reading about his life, we find him constantly saying, I'm all in. God, it's all about you. What can I do? So it brings us to kind of two things there. Number one, has Christmas started for you? Not the facts, not the knowledge. I don't care if you can mention the story and have the timing of it. Has Christmas started for you? Is there a time and a place in your journey where you can sit and say, that's where it happened? This is where I said, I'm tired of playing Christianity. I realized that God would never be a part of my life. He wanted all of my life. And here's why I gave it to him. And secondly, if it has, I challenge you to remember your journey. I would have loved to have been there that day when his life was on the line. Paul stood up and he goes, let me talk to the angry mob. And when the crowd quieted down, he said, here's my story. And he didn't go to his memorization or what he knew or Old Testament law. What he went to is, here's my story. Here's who I was. Here's how I used to think. Here's what I used to do. Here's who I met. And here's what's changed since then. And now here's what I've become. When's the last time you just jotted that down? Ironically, in leading up to this message this weekend, I've had three different people in my life in the past month that have told me this story. We did a Your Story several weeks ago on a phenomenal young lady that I've gotten to know and meet in the Edge, and she's incredible. We showed her story several weeks ago, the little video clip. When I put that clip together about her life and her sister's life and her mom's life and her family, and it was about 3.5 minutes long, I emailed it to her and said, is this okay if I show this this weekend? And I didn't get a reply back for hours, and I was like, oh. And finally, when she called me back, she said, I've been sharing this with my family, and we've just been crying over the phone. We've realized what God has done, but to see it summed up in 3 minutes just blows away. I had another buddy that was in some financial dealings, and when the paperwork for the bank, it says, have you ever been arrested? And he's like, ooh, I got to answer that one right, don't I? So we went to the person handling this, and they said, yeah, that's not a box you should check on the yes part on that one. He goes, let me tell you my story. And he said, why don't you put it down on a couple pieces of paper? And he said, Chris, on 2 pages, I had to write my story about who I was, about how many times the cops had picked me up and what happened. But then I had a verse 10, and I wrote my story now as a husband and as a father and what I'm doing as a businessman. And he turned it back in, and his banker looked at that and goes, I have no idea what to do with this. I've never seen this before. Look, why don't we just erase this box and do it our way? And he's like, that's up to you. I'm just being honest, but that sounds good. And I had a friend that was flying with his wife and just told me this week that he's starting to put down his memoirs. He's thinking about maybe putting a book together of some of his life story. And he said he's flying in the air, and his wife looks over, and he's got huge tears just streaming down his cheeks. And she's like, what's going on? And he's just put pen on paper and just jotted down a couple points of what the last 5 years have been in his life since he's had a verse 10. And it just rocked him. I challenge you this Christmas, for those of you that say, yeah, I'm all in, to stop in your food for thought on the back of your outline. You'll have a place just to make a timeline, not everything, just bullet points. Here's what I was. Here's where I met. Here's what happened. Because people, that's the Christmas story. And until you've had a verse 10, you can have the mangers, the tinsel, the lights, the trees, but you're never going to celebrate Christmas. even in the midst of shattered expectations, hopes, and dreams. That was Paul's story. That's our story. Somewhere that's got to be your story. And if you say, how do I do that? Where do we go? That's why we got Larry.
You know, like many of you, I kind of live my life, and the good things that happen, I'm really excited about for a little while, hour or two, week, maybe a month, and then I just take them for granted. The bad things that I've done in my life, I look at them, and they were another me. They're not me today, the me I see in the mirror. I just kind of write them off. But part of our story, and part of why Jesus needed to come as that little baby, was not only to be a king, but to grow up and live a sinless life, that he could take our place on a cross, die for our sins that we could never die for because we were condemned by our own rebellion, and rise again so he could make this promise that if you will follow me, your sins are taken care of. You know, sometimes when I'm trying to kind of recall those stories in my life, I go for what I call a sin walk. No, I don't go and do wild and crazy things. But a sin walk for me is just a walk along the beach in which I try to go back to the very first things I can think of rebellion in my life. The things I did that I knew were wrong. I try to go all the way back to the first little cookie I pilfered when mom said, you know, leave them there. Kind of take it and shuffle them all so it doesn't look like it's missing. All the way to what you and I would consider the big things in life. And I cannot go on that walk very far until I find my own eyes almost getting ready to tear up because I so quickly forget. And that's what that king came for. He didn't come just to tell us how to live. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to provide. But as I said earlier, he also came and said, I'm going to provide something else. I am going to provide that forgiveness that you could never, ever earn on your own. And our story is not just the story that goes forward once we ask, what should I do? But our story includes the front end of that as well. And the beauty of Paul's life is the things that he did were so incredibly horrible. But once he met Jesus and said, what should I do? They just became an example to the world of how forgiving God is and how great his grace is. And for all of us, what we need is we need that point in time in our life where Christmas goes from being tinsel and lights and cards to a real encounter with Jesus. And at that point, people go different ways. There was Herod, King Herod. That encounter scared the daylights out of him. He had all children killed within the time frame. He thought Jesus might have been born 3 years that were born in Bethlehem. There were the religious leaders of that day who heard about it, said, yeah, the prophecy says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then just blew it off because their life was pretty together. They thought their status personally with God was all right. And then there were the masses that came to Jesus realizing we need who he is and what he offers. I can't think of a better time than the Sunday before Christmas for us to reflect back on that point in time, what we've been forgiven of, and what he's done on the other side. And for those of us that have been window shopping Jesus and Christianity, to have that first Christmas, that what should I do now encounter. You know, maybe some of you have been coming here in our various venues and the campuses, and during this time you've been hearing a lot about Jesus, you've been hearing about the scriptures. It's been making a ton of sense. You've been applying the principles, they've been working out, and you're going, man, I'm drawing closer to God. But we are here this weekend to tell you that it's not just about drawing closer to God. It's about letting the king be the king. And if you've never done that, and today would be the day that you'd want to make that decision, I want to encourage you to do it. There are three things the Lord offers us when we drive that point home and we say, what should I do now? He says, basically, follow me. That's his answer to all of us from Paul on. And he says, I will forgive your sins. I will adopt you into my family. And I will come and start changing you from the inside out. But the condition is simply this. You must follow me. Or as we like to say here, I must have the steering wheel of your life.
And if you've never made that decision before, I want to ask everyone here in all of our campuses and venues to just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. And if you've already made that decision, reflect back on what God has done in your life. But if you've not made it, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, this Christmas I want to meet you as King. I want to ask for your forgiveness of all of my sins. I want to ask you to adopt me into your family. And I want to ask you to come inside and start changing me from the inside out. Here is the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, you take control. From this day forward, I will do my best to ask you, what should I do? Now, our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. If you just prayed that prayer, in every one of our venues and campuses, we close our service by collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and we give everybody an opportunity to fill out what we call worship response cards. They're right inside of your bulletin, and on the right-hand side, there's a little place where people jot down prayer requests for our prayer teams, sometimes a question off the day's teaching. And what I want to ask you to do, if you prayed that prayer today, is to simply tell us, I prayed that prayer, I gave Jesus a steering wheel. That Chris and I might pray for you in this next week, that our prayer teams might pray for you, as you begin your new journey with Jesus Christ, as one who has not just heard about him, but one who has come to him, one who has realized what Christmas is. Father, thank you for who you are and all you have done for all of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.
You know, as we go, we really did want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And yet, we just felt for that to happen, one of two things have to happen. You need to make sure that you've got that verse 10, where you say, God, I'm all in. I don't want you to be part of my life, because he won't play that game. But God, I want you to be all my life. And that means in whatever you do, that's how I live my life. And then secondly, this somewhere in this holiday season, for those that have done that, just do that prayer walk. Just do that time where you get out or on a piece of paper, say, man, this is where I've come from. And God, thanks. Thanks for the Christmas you brought in my life.
A couple days after Jesus was born, they went to dedicate him, and a guy named Simeon met them. And through the Spirit of the Lord, he spoke a prophecy, and he said this to Mary. He said, for this little baby here, he's going to be the cause of the falling and the rising of many. And whether they fall or whether they rise is totally decided by one thing, how they respond. And we have talked today about what it takes to have Jesus Christ as the one who you rise with, the rock you don't stumble over, but the rock you can build a solid foundation on. And as you go, turn around and greet a fellow subject to the King. And we'll see you next week.
God bless. Merry Christmas, everybody.